Thank you, David and Sherry. Appreciate that. That's a great song. It's one of our favorites. Would you open your Bible with me this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1? One of the joys, one of the great pleasures of being in the ministry is the opportunity to constantly be meeting new people. Meeting people from all walks of life, from various backgrounds, and so many different places and so many different references and different types of people. You form friendships that last your whole life, and Karen and I have certainly been enriched from that. I can remember one family that we met, had a little boy, and I remember looking at him and asking him how old he was, and quick as a flash, he looked at me and he said, "Well, I'm 12, going on 13, soon to be 14. And it just reminded me again, every kid wants more than anything to grow up. That's what they really want. Most Christians, I think, want to grow in their faith in the Lord. Certainly new ones do, those who are new in the faith, but often I've seen that as time goes by, it seems like either we look at the examples maybe the wrong way or we think that things are supposed to be one way and they're not, but somehow the enthusiasm that was there when we first came to Christ, it begins to fade and sort of tend to settle into a little bit of a humdrum routine and can grow really spiritually complacent. We're kind of like an old farmer that I read about one time. I believe it was Martin DeHaan told about him in Our Daily Bread. I think is where the story came from. I'm trying to credit it. Anyway, the story goes that the farmer often described his Christian experience, and he would say, "Well, I'm not making much progress, but I sure am well established." Well, one day he was pulling a cart full of wood, and that cart got stuck in some mud. I mean, all the way up to the axle. And he got off because there was no way to get it out. And he got off, he was looking at it, and his neighbor came by. His neighbor went to church with him, and his neighbor had always been concerned when he would hear this farmer say about his Christian testimony, "Well, I'm not making a whole lot of progress right now, but I'm very well established." And he drove on by, and he stopped his cart, and he looked over at this farmer's cart that was stuck up to the axle in mud, and he said, "Brother Jones, I see that your cart is stuck in mud up to the axle." Farmer Jones said, "Yeah, that's right." And he said, "Well, you must be really happy." Farmer Jones said, "I don't know why you'd say that." He said, "Well, it's simple. You're not making much progress, but you sure are very well established." And it was his way of pointing out kind of the inconsistency, you know, of the testimony there and kind of saying, "You're stuck." Mothers, as we celebrate Mother's Day today, I want to tell you, you can read 10,000 magazine articles, internet articles, blogs, or books that will tell you, here's what you need to be for your children, here's how to be a mother, here's the way it's done, here's the way that you need to conduct your affairs as a mother. But I really do believe that today the need of the hour is for mothers who are really growing in godliness. That is what your children need more than anything. Regardless of the age of your children, if you have grown children, if you have grandchildren, some of you have great-grandchildren, that's wonderful. The greatest need that they have is for you to be growing in godliness. And so this is not just a message to mothers. It certainly encompasses them. But this is for all of us. If you're stuck spiritually, God wants you to grow. If you've been plateaued for many years, this year needs to be different. This needs to be the year where you determine that by God's grace, you're going to grow. In fact, until you're perfectly like Jesus, which won't happen until you see Him, there's always room to grow. In this passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter gives us some counsel about how to grow in godliness. Let's read it together. 2 Peter chapter 1, let's begin reading in verse number 5. It says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity," which means love. I believe that we never grow in Christ without deliberate effort and discipline. And it's interesting to me that Peter writes these words. Peter, the impetuous, fiery, hot-tempered one of the disciples of Jesus. Here he sets out a deliberate, disciplined approach to spiritual growth. There's good news in that, because if Peter, the impetuous, the emotional, the fiery, hot-tempered, if he can come down and understand that he can be a disciplined, godly person, then any of us, I believe, can do the same thing. And so I want to pull out just four lessons today from this. Number one, I've written these on the back of your bulletin. If you're not normally with us, you can follow along that way, sort of stay with us where we are. And I've simply written the word salvation because to grow in godliness, you need to make sure that you've received God's gift of salvation. That's simple. Peter begins when he says in verse 5, and beside this, it points us back to what he has said in verses 3 and 4. And what he says in verses 3 and 4 is that we believed in Jesus, and when we received Jesus as Savior and Lord, that God then did something for us. He granted to us exceeding great and precious promises so that we would have everything that pertains to life and godliness. And so he says, because of that, grow in your faith. Do you ever, I don't know if I'm the only one that does this, but do you ever just marvel at why people don't just flock to Jesus in droves? You ever stop to think about this? Here's Jesus who died on the cross for our sins, and he offers complete forgiveness and eternal life as a free gift to any of us who will simply trust him and believe what he says. What could be better? Why in the world aren't people lined up at the doors asking, how do I get in on this? You mean all I have to do is trust Jesus and let him be my Savior, and I can spend eternity in heaven with God in a blessed, blissful place forever? You mean that's what it is? What in the world do I need to do this? Why aren't people lined up at the door to do that? Well, the answer is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds and hearts of those who don't believe. The answer is given in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They sound like foolishness to him. He's in a natural, unconverted state. He can't understand. They're spiritually discerned. And what this means is that if we're saved, we're saved. Just like the choir sang a while ago, his grace has planned it all, 'tis mine but to believe. Just receive what God has done. The point is, you can't grow until you've been born. No baby starts the process of physical growth and maturity until he's been born. And if you're going to grow in Christ, you need to be sure that you've received life from God through faith in Jesus. It's the life of Jesus in a Christian that gives him the motivation, gives him the power to change and to grow spiritually. That's what the verse says. Look at what this says, verse 3. According as his, that's God, his divine power has given to us. Now look at this. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Do you know what happens when you trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior? It means that God graciously gives you the key that unlocks everything in the riches of Jesus. It supplies you with everything you'll ever need to live a life of godliness. Now, when some people look at this list in 2 Peter 1, they count and they start with faith and they come up with eight things. I think that might be mistaken because Peter doesn't tell us to supply faith. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We understand that. He assumes faith is the foundation, and then we bring these other qualities along. So faith is essential. You need to be sure that you're saved. Number two, I've simply written the word motivation. Because to grow in godliness, we have to have the right motivation. And Peter says, for this reason, the reason that we should give all diligence and bring these qualities to our faith is that God has made us partakers of his life and of his nature. He's granted to us every single thing that we'll ever need for life and godliness. And I want to say this today. Right motivation is essential for you to grow in your faith. It's important for all of your life, but right motivation is really important in the Christian life. Is it not easy to have the wrong motivation? Is your motive for wanting to grow in faith so that everybody will think, my, what a great believer, my, what a wonderful church member, brother Miss So-and-so is? That's pride. We don't want that to be our motivation. You may say, well, I want to grow in my faith because I want God to bless my life. Well, that's a little better than just pride, but it's still kind of wrongly focused on self, isn't it? It's okay for us to want God's blessing. We should. But the motive behind that desire ought to be, God, I want your blessing on my life, on my family, on my business, my life, my career, so that I'll bring glory to your name. Lord, you have saved me. You've picked me up out of the gutter of sin, and you set my feet on the rock, and you put a new song in my mouth, and I'll bless the Lord at all times, and you've brought me out of darkness into light. Now I want to grow in godliness so that my life will show forth your excellencies. You know, the Apostle Paul said that God's grace was his motivation in 1 Corinthians 15:10. He said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. In other words, he said, the thing that motivates me is God's grace. He calls us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And he says, brethren, I beseech you by what? The mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's the grace of God that's our motivation. So here Peter is telling us, look, if you want to grow in godliness, it's going to require some diligence. It's going to require some hard work. Keep in mind that there's a truth here. God's given you new life in Jesus. He's given you all of his precious promises. He's given you everything for life and godliness. And so the right motivation is for you to please him. That brings us to the third word, and that is determination. Because to grow in godliness, Peter says in verse 5, we have to do three little words. Do you see it? Giving all diligence. Giving all diligence, that's determination. The word giving is an interesting word. It seems like a common word, and it usually is. But this word giving is the only place in the New Testament where this is found. Did you know that? The only place in those 27 books. And do you know what it means? It means to bring up beside. So what Peter is saying is, God has given you promises. God has given you grace. God has given you new life in Jesus. Now there's something for you to bring in beside all that. And it's diligence. You know, when I was growing up, it was kind of the age of kind of catchphrase Christianity. And it was around for a while, and then it sort of went away, and now it's sort of become kind of common again in the last 4 or 5 years. People wear, you know, a lot of bracelets and stuff like that, and they've got, you know, F-R-O-G, fully rely on God, and W-W-J-D, what would Jesus do, and, you know, different things like that. And I'm not saying those are bad or good. I'm just recognizing that they're there. But one of those that was real popular when I was a teenager was let go and let God. Any of you ever hear that one? Just let go and let God. You know, the dominant teaching of the New Testament is not let go and let God. That's not what it teaches. It's not let go and let God. It's also not God has done everything, so you do nothing. It's not God has done something, now you come and you do everything because it's all up to you. You know what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches that God is powerfully at work in you, and you ought to make every effort, give all diligence to come right alongside and give your best along with it. God's resources and your responsibility, not one to the exclusion of the other. Paul says in the book of Philippians, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's responsibility, isn't it? And then the very next verse, what does he say? It's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's God's resources. And he brings it all together right there. We have God's resources as the foundation. We have our responsibility in addition to that. And then he says, giving all diligence. Usually in the New Testament, the word diligence has to do with speed or haste. But here in this passage, it means eagerness. It means earnestness. It means zeal. Peter is saying, make every effort to add these things and give all of these things. Bring them together. The idea that Peter had in mind here was what you and I would call like a chorus or an artistic production, like a stage show, where you'd have musicians, singers, and instrumentalists, and artists who made the backdrop, and people who worked the curtains and the lights, that kind of a thing. And a wealthy patron would do this in the first century, and he would want to make sure that people didn't think that he was really stingy or miserly with the show, so he would be lavish with what he would provide. That's the idea that Peter has here when he says, bring these qualities in all diligence. Be lavish with how you bring your virtue and your knowledge and your self-control, all of these things. Make sure that you give it your best. Make every effort to be eager to lavish this effort. Mothers, I got to thinking about how this applies to Mother's Day and how we grow in godliness and how we make those efforts and we bring in the diligence. I got to thinking about the godly men of the past that have been richly blessed by what they learned from their mothers. Just think about some of the biblical characters that we could name, like Moses or Samuel or Timothy. Great, great men. Maternal efforts that bore rich fruit in the lives of these spiritual leaders. And then I got to thinking about history and men like Augustine and John Newton and John and Charles Wesley. And I went back and reread some things that I have about John and Charles Wesley. And it's likely that their names would never have been on the pages of history had it not been for their godly mother's efforts, the diligence that Susanna Wesley poured into her children. She had 17 children. Do we have anybody here today that has 17 kids? Any of you ladies have 17? Any of you have 10? You get points made. 17 kids. She took an hour a day where she did nothing but pray, and she would pray for these 17 kids. And I got to thinking, boy, that's a lot. No, actually, it's like 3 minutes a kid. I mean, she's just clicking down the line. An hour every day to pray for these kids. She would take each one of them individually away from the other kids an hour every week and spend time on their spiritual formation and their development. Do you know what she was doing? She was giving all diligence to make sure that they grow in godliness. She was lavish with her time and her effort and investing in the lives of those children. She had 6 rules that she wrote down about raising children. You know, if I got to thinking about this, it might seem like if you had 17 kids, you would need a big, long list of rules. If you had a big, long list of rules with 17 kids with that many different personalities and that many different frames of references, you'd drive yourself nuts trying to keep all your rules. So she had a really short list for 17 kids. She has 6 rules. I want you to listen to these. These are the rules that she had. Subdue self-will in a child and work together with God to save his soul. That sounds exactly like what Peter is saying. 2nd rule, teach the kid to pray as soon as he can talk. What a great idea. 3rd rule, give a kid nothing that he cries for and only what's good for him if he asks for it politely. Amen and amen to that. 4th rule, to prevent lying, punish no fault that's freely confessed, but never allow a rebellious act to go unnoticed. Isn't that wise? 5th rule, commend and reward good behavior. Last rule, strictly observe all promises that you make to your child. You know, when I was a younger believer, I was taught that we're not to exert ourselves all that much in the Christian life. If you're striving or exerting, you're not resting in Jesus. The Christian life is just rest in Jesus, and he produces victory in your life. And people would marshal John 15, the vine and the branches, and they would say, the vine doesn't struggle, the vine doesn't exert itself, it just rests in the branch doesn't do that, it just rests in the vine and everything magically happens. It all sounded so easy. And I fell flat on my face in the Christian life trying to live that way because that approach to the Christian life just completely ignores a whole lot of other passages. Paul says in the book of Colossians, I agonize, I work, I strive, I struggle, labor, striving according to God's power. Hebrews 12:4 talks about us striving against sin. The New Testament uses the picture of warfare. Ephesians 6, the battlefield Christian who's got the armor of God. Man, when it's warfare and battle and fighting is not effortless. It requires effort to the point of exhaustion. So let me stop here and just ask a couple of questions of application. Can I do that? Don't answer out loud, but in your own heart. Are you giving all diligence to your growth in godliness? I'm not just talking to mothers now. I'm talking to all of us. Are you applying all diligence to grow in Jesus? How much mental effort do you give to doing that? Do you make time in your life to grow spiritually? Do you have accountability partners in your life that help you wrestle with areas of weakness in your life? When you see a weakness, do you work out a plan in order to get there, to get past it? Do you spend time reading, grappling with hard questions of the Christian life? So, Pastor, that just sounds so overkill. You know what? If we're on spiritual autopilot, we're not applying all diligence. And if we're not applying all diligence, we won't grow spiritually. We don't grow spiritually unless we deliberately work at it. That brings us to the last word. What's it all look like anyway? We've said this several times in this message, haven't we? Grow spiritually, grow up in Jesus. What's that progression look like? Well, faith is the foundation. And then there's some things that we add. And you know, expositors get really deep about why they think Peter chose the things that are on this list. And they'll compare it to other lists in the New Testament of character qualities, and they'll try to make different headings of how they all go. I'll be honest with you, I think he probably included this list because it contrasts with what the evil imposters, the false teachers of chapter 2 look like. They were not people who had genuine faith. They were not people who were self-controlled. They were not people who had genuine knowledge growing in Christ and so on and so forth. That's probably what he was doing. But I do think that there's a sensible flow to this, and I want to show it to you this morning because it took a while for this, and I asked God to reveal it to me, and I hope that this is that I'm accurately saying what he revealed to me. He says, you know, you give all diligence and you add to the foundation of faith virtue. That is moral excellence, right? Now that's important as a starting point because if you think about it, you want to practice what you preach. Otherwise, what you preach doesn't matter. And so he says, add to your faith virtue, good behavior, moral excellence. And by the way, if you don't do that, you're always going to be under conviction of the Holy Spirit and you'll have a convicted conscience. And if you have a convicted conscience, then you won't be open to receive knowledge. That's the very next thing on the list. God doesn't reveal the truth to people who don't obey him. So as we exercise virtue, moral excellence, God gives us knowledge. That's important because then he talks about the next thing, self-control, temperance. Well, it's important for you to know what you need to control and what you don't. Self-control is that ability where we control the self. Well, we do that because we know what God wants us to do and what he doesn't want us to do. Do you see it? But what happens if you control yourself only part of the time and not all the time? Well, then you have a broken testimony. So he adds after self-control, patience, which means endurance, perseverance, which means we do it all the time. And if we do it all the time, then there's godliness. Because the great thing about God is that he's always the same. He's immutable. He's holy all the time. He's righteous all the time. He's merciful all the time. He's just all the time. You see it? And then to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, because godliness is not something that's just between you and God privately or personally. If there's godliness, it affects all of your relationships, doesn't it? Spills out to all your other people in your life. And so then he adds brotherly kindness. And of course, to brotherly kindness, charity, meaning love, which is looking for the opportunities to show the brotherly kindness. So you see, it's not a chronological order that Peter gives us. It's just simply something where they're all related. And I think the list is not exhaustive. It's just illustrative. And it's important for us to see that. So let's talk about what these mean real quick. We've got a couple minutes left, and I just want to run through these in a hurry, all right? He says virtue. If you got a modern translation, it might say moral excellence. That's exactly what it means. The excellence of something is what gives it its character. It's what makes it good at what it's supposed to do. So can I illustrate this really simply? The excellence of a knife is to cut. If it doesn't cut well, it's not a very good knife. Some of you are with me. Amen, preacher. If it doesn't cut well, it is not a good knife. Stop right there. Thank you. Okay, the excellence of a horse is to run. You with me so far? The excellence of a Christian is Christ-likeness. That's what gives us our great identity. That is what God wants for us, to be like Jesus. And so then he says, add to that knowledge. You know what that is? That's practical wisdom as we take the knowledge of what God wants us to do. Now, how do we know that? Well, it's from his word, right? We gain the knowledge of what God wants us to do from his word. And so we know how to think, we know how to feel, we know how to believe, how to act, how to talk. And the Bible tells us just about all these situations in life. And then he says, add to that temperance, which means self-control. Paul uses this idea in his letters to talk about an athlete who's training for something. And so he controls his body. He makes himself get enough sleep. He makes himself get enough fresh air. He makes himself exercise when he doesn't feel like doing it. And he pulls away from the sugary, delicious dessert at the table. And he doesn't drink, you know, fizzy soft drinks. Why? Because he has a greater goal in mind. Because he's trying to do something bigger, larger with his life. That's what self-control is. It's going against our fallen impulses or feelings for something higher. In this case, it's godliness. It's Christ-likeness. And then he talks about patience. Now, certainly we need to be more patient, but the word patience here simply means perseverance or endurance. And he's talking about, do you keep going when hardship and distress comes? See, there's this thing that happens with us sometimes when we're growing in godliness and we have an enemy and the enemy throws roadblocks, and sometimes we just, I've even heard people say it, I give up. Just throw up their hands and say, that's it. I mean, this godliness thing just isn't working out for me. My life was kind of rocking along pretty well. When I decided I wanted to grow in godliness, the boat started getting rocked. I don't like that. So I'm peeling back. I'm going back to the way that it was. And Peter says, no, no, no. That's just a roadblock. This is an obstacle. Persevere. Go ahead and endure through it. I love reading about Henry Ford. He's one of my great heroes. You know, when Henry Ford decided that he was going to have his engineers produce a V8, they told him it couldn't be done. They said it's impossible. And they showed him schematics. They showed him drawings. They got these engineers. They pulled out everything, you know, and they showed him, Mr. Ford, this is why it can't be done. And he said, let me know when you get it done. He turned around and walked out the door. He came back at Christmas time. It had been about 6 months. He said, how are you guys coming along in that V8? Mr. Ford, we've been working for 6 months. It's Christmas time. It's the end of the year. We need to be working on the new model year. You can't do this. This is impossible. He walked out the door. He said, you come tell me when it's done. They knew that if they wanted to be working for Ford Motor Company for very longer, they had to figure out a way to come up with a V8 engine. And they stayed at it, and they stayed at it, and they worked round the clock and round the clock, got outside consultants and sources. And lo and behold, they found out that it is possible to make an engine that's a V8, isn't it? Yeah, depending on your feelings about Ford, but pretty fair one, pretty good one, right? No, okay. Yeah, I think so. I love that about Henry Ford. Somebody asked Henry Ford one time, he said, they said, what is the secret of your success? You know what Henry Ford said? Perseverance. Endurance. He said, when you start something, finish it. Boy, he had to learn that the hard way a few times. Henry Ford was a genius, but didn't mean that he didn't make mistakes. Did you know that the Ford Motor Company went bankrupt 5 times? In the leadership of Henry Ford? I didn't realize that. And he endured 5 bankruptcies, and he had to endure some spectacular public humiliation. How many of you remember the 10 Lizzie? You could pick a 10 Lizzie out, right? You know the first model of the 10 Lizzie didn't have a reverse? Can you imagine that? It gets to the showroom floor, and the customer looks and says, how do you put it in reverse? I'm not sure. That's a spectacular failure, isn't it? How do you bounce back from that? How do you You continue. You endure. You keep your eye on the prize. This is often used with reference to suffering in the New Testament. It means that we keep following Jesus, even if it results in persecution or hardship or difficulty. And then he says, add to that patience, godliness. Do you know what that is? See, if we think about godliness, you may look at maybe, you know, a preacher or an evangelist of the past, or you may look at like Paul or Timothy, and certainly we would do that. You know, godliness is something that you and I can carry out of here today. Did you know that? Because here's what godliness is. Godliness is simply a very practical awareness of God in every aspect of your life. Now, can you do that? You can do that. I can do that. So since I can do that, I can practice godliness and I can grow into the person that God wants me to grow into. I have an awareness of the presence of God in every aspect of my life. You know what that means? It just simply means I have an attitude where I want to give God the place He ought to have in my life, in my thoughts, in my attitudes, in my words, in everything. And then he goes on and he adds to that, and he says, you need to add to that godliness, brotherly kindness. Beautiful word, brotherly kindness. Philadelphia. A city of brotherly love. What they claim anyway. I've been there. Not so much. But it doesn't mean that you and I can't practice brotherly love. And that's what he's talking about here. You know what it is? It's just kindness. It's just mutual understanding and care that ought to exist among family members. Right? We accept all that Christ has accepted. And then he adds charity. It's the word agape. Self-sacrifice and commitment. Seeking the highest good of the one who's loved. You know, love is not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's not even an experience. It's an action. It's an act of the will. It's a decision of your heart that you're going to love. And if you love, you're going to often have to go against the feelings in your own life. Feelings of self-centeredness, feelings of laziness, feelings of pride, feelings of hurt, all kinds of things. Did you know that you can practice this every single week right here at Sunlight? You say, well, how would I do that? Well, some of us are outgoing. I love to prepare for, you know, different preachers prepare different ways. Some go into the study and they pray and that's all right. Some get alone. Some, I like to walk out, talk to people, greet people, let them know that I'm glad to see them. That's how I get ready to preach. Just always how it's been. But you know, I've noticed something. Not everybody's like me. Not everybody's an outgoing person. Some of you just kind of like to be left alone. Just, I'm okay in my own little world. I know everybody here. I'm comfortable with it. It's good. You know, in order to do this, you kind of have to break out of that a little bit. And instead of keeping to ourselves, which we kind of prefer, we look for others around us who are new or alone. And we make a special effort to make them feel appreciated, to make them feel welcome. We look for those who are hurting, and we offer to pray with them. We look for those who may be struggling with loneliness or isolation, and we agree to meet with them a little bit later in the week, and we invest ourselves in them. You know what that is? That's agape. That's love. That is a definite, surefire sign of godliness. Let me show you the reward of all this. Mothers, this is the payoff, verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what he just said there? You will be useful and profitable and fruitful in your service for the Lord. And mothers, that is the greatest need of this hour. It's for mothers who are useful and profitable and fruitful in their efforts, in their relationships. And you know something? That's not just true about mothers. That's true about all of us. I don't want to come down to the end of my life and say the opposite of these, do you? As I look back over my life, as you look back over your life, do you want to say, boy, that was useless? No, I want to be able to say that was useful. I don't want to look over that and say, boy, that was fruitless. I want to be able to say, no, that's been fruitful. I don't want to look back and say, that didn't help anything or anybody. I want to look back and say, that was helpful. And that's the promise that Peter holds out to us if we grow in godliness. Would you bow with me?